Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading again from George Whitefield's journals, and we're doing part three and the final part of a letter written by George Whitefield to John Wesley to challenge his what he had written, that is, Wesley had written, about the doctrines of grace. When we use that term, we're talking about predestination and election and so on. Wesley was opposed to that doctrine as Calvin taught it and as Augustine taught it and others throughout the year, many others. Actually, it was the standard teaching of the church, and Wesley opposed it. So Whitefield felt he had to oppose Wesley, and on biblical grounds. So I'm giving you that letter as a part of the journals of Mr. Whitefield. The last time that I shared with you, I was sharing a scripture that he says, Whitefield is writing again, "Who shall separate me from the love of Christ," quoting Paul, "shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness?" No, in all these things I am more than conqueror through him that loved me. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, things to come, height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. This, dear sir, is the triumphant language of every soul that has attained a full assurance of faith. And this assurance can only arise from a belief of God's electing everlasting love. That many have an assurance they are in Christ today, but take no thought for, or are not assured they shall be in him tomorrow, nay, to all eternity, is rather their imperfection and unhappiness than their privilege. I pray God to bring all such to a sense of his eternal love, that they may no longer build upon their own faithfulness, but on the unchangeableness of that God whose gifts and callings are without repentance. For those whom God has once justified, he also will glorify. I observed before, dear sir, it is not always a safe rule to judge of the truth of principles from people's practice. And therefore, supposing that all who hold universal redemption in your way of explaining it, after they received faith, enjoyed the continual uninterrupted sight of God's countenance, it does not follow that this is a fruit of their principle. For that, I am sure, has a natural tendency to keep the soul in darkness forever, because the creature thereby is taught that his being kept in a state of salvation is owing to his own free will. And what a sandy foundation is that for a poor creature to build his hopes of perseverance upon. Every relapse into sin, every surprise by temptation, must throw him into doubts and fears, into horrible darkness, even darkness that may be felt. Hence it is that the letters which have been lately sent me by those who hold universal redemption are dead and lifeless, dry and inconsistent in comparison of those I receive from persons on the contrary side. Those who settle in the universal scheme, though they might begin in the spirit, whatever they may say to the contrary, are ending in the flesh and building up a righteousness founded on their own free will, whilst the others triumph in hopes of the glory of God and build upon God's never-failing promise and unchangeable love, even when his sensible presence is withdrawn from them. But I would not judge of the truth of election by the experience of any particular persons. If I did, bear with me in this foolishness of boasting, I think I might myself might glory in election. For these 5 or 6 years I have received the witness of God's Spirit. Since that, blessed be God, I have not doubted a quarter of an hour of a saving interest in Jesus Christ, but with grief and humble shame, I do acknowledge I have fallen into sin often since that. Though I dare not allow of any one transgression, yet hitherto I have not been, nor do I expect that while I am in this present world I ever shall be able to live one day, perfect from all defects and sins. And since the Scriptures declare that there is not a just man upon earth, no, not among those of the highest attainment in grace that doeth good and sinneth not, we are sure that this will be the case of all the children of God. The universal experience and acknowledgement of this among the godly in every age is abundantly sufficient to confute the error of those who hold in an absolute sense that after a man is born again, he cannot commit sin, especially since the Holy Ghost condemns the persons who say they have no sin as deceiving themselves, as being destitute of the truth, and making God a liar, 1 John 1:8-10. I've been also in heaviness through manifold temptations, and I expect to be often so before I die. Thus were the apostles and primitive Christians themselves. Thus was Luther, that man of God who, as far as I can find, did not peremptorily at least hold election. And the great John Arndt was in the utmost perplexity but a quarter of an hour before he died. Yet he was no predestinarian. And if I must speak freely, I believe you're fighting so strenuously against the doctrine of election and pleading so vehemently for a sinless perfection are among the reasons or culpable causes why you are kept out of the liberties of the gospel and from that full assurance of faith which they enjoy who have experimentally tasted and daily feed upon God's electing everlasting love. But perhaps you may say that Luther and Arndt were no Christians, at least very weak ones. I know you think meanly of Abraham, though he was eminently called the friend of God, and I believe also of David, the man after God's own heart. No wonder, therefore, that in a letter you sent me not long since you told me that no Baptist or Presbyterian writer whom you have read knew anything of the liberties of Christ. What? And neither Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Flavel, Halliburton, nor any of the New England and Scots divines? See, dear sir, what narrow-spiritedness and want of charity arise from your principles, and then do not cry out against election any more on account of its being destructive of meekness and love, as you say. Fourthly, I shall now proceed to another head. Says the dear Mr. Wesley, quote, "How uncomfortable a thought is this, that thousands and millions of men without any preceding offense or fault of theirs were unchangeably doomed to everlasting burnings." But who ever asserted that the thousands and millions of men without any preceding offense or faults of theirs were unchangeably doomed to everlasting burnings? Do they not? They who believe God's dooming men to everlasting burnings also believe that God looked upon them as men fallen in Adam, and that the decree which ordained the punishment first regarded the crime by which it was deserved. How then are they doomed without any preceding fault? Surely Mr. Wesley will own God's justice in imputing Adam's sin to his posterity, and also that after Adam fell and his posterity in him, God might justly have passed them all by without sending his own son to be a savior for anyone. Unless you heartily agree to both of these points, you do not believe original sin aright. If you do own them, then you must acknowledge the doctrine of election and reprobation to be highly just and reasonable. For if God might justly impute Adam's sin to all, and afterwards have passed by all, then he might justly pass by some. Turn on the right hand or on the left, you're reduced to an inextricable dilemma. And if you would be consistent, you must either give up the doctrine of imputation of Adam's sin, or receive the amiable doctrine of election, with a holy and righteous reprobation as its consequent. For whether you can believe it or not, The Word of God abides faithful. It says the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Your 17th paragraph, page 16, I pass over. What has been said on paragraph 9 and 10 with a little alteration will answer it. I shall only say it is the doctrine of election that mostly presses me to abound in good works. I am made willing to suffer all things for the elect's sake. This makes me to preach with comfort, because I know salvation does not depend on man's free will, but the Lord makes willing in the day of his power, and can make use of me to bring some of his elect home, when and where he pleases. But, fifthly, you say, this doctrine has a direct, manifest tendency to overthrow the whole Christian religion, for, say you, supposing that eternal unchangeable decree, one part of mankind must be saved, though the Christian revelation were not even in being. But, dear sir, how does that follow? Since it is only by the Christian revelation that we are acquainted with God's design of saving his church by the death of his Son. Yea, it is settled in the everlasting covenant that this salvation shall be applied to the elect through the knowledge and faith of him. As the prophet says, Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How then has the doctrine of election a direct tendency to overthrow the whole Christian revelation? Whoever thought that God's declaration to Noah that seed time and harvest should never cease could afford an argument for the neglect of plowing or sowing, or that the unchangeable purpose of God that harvest should not fail rendered the heat of the sun or the influence of the heavenly bodies unnecessary to produce it? No more does God's absolute purpose of saving his chosen preclude the necessity of the gospel revelation, or the use of any of the means through which he has determined the decree shall take effect. Nor will the right understanding or the reverent belief of God's decree ever allow or suffer a Christian in any case to separate the means from the end, or the end from the means. And since we are taught by the revelation itself that this was intended and given by God as a means of bringing home his elect, we therefore receive it with joy, prize it highly, use it in faith, and endeavor to spread it through all the world in the full assurance that wherever God sends it, sooner or later, it shall be savingly useful to all the elect within its call. How then, in holding this doctrine, do we join with modern unbelievers in making the Christian revelation unnecessary? No, dear sir, you mistake. Infidels of all kinds are on your side of the question. Deists, Arians, Socinians, arraign God's sovereignty and stand up for universal redemption. I pray God that dear Mr. Wesley's sermon, as it has grieved the hearts of many of God's children, may not also strengthen the hands of many of his most avowed enemies. Here I could almost lie down and weep. Oh, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice, lest the sons of unbelief should triumph. Further, you say, quote, this doctrine makes revelation contradict itself, end quote. For instance, say you, the asserters of this doctrine interpret that text of Scripture, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, as implying that God, in a literal sense, hated Esau and all the reprobates from eternity. End of quote. And when considered as fallen in Adam, were they not objects of his hatred? And might not God, of his own good pleasure, love or show mercy to Jacob and the elect, and yet at the same time do the reprobate no wrong? But you say, God is love, And cannot God be love unless he shows the same mercy to all? Again, says dear Mr. Wesley, quote, "They infer from that text, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy,' that God is merciful only to some men, namely the elect, and that he has mercy for those only, flatly contrary to which is the whole tenor of the Scripture, as is that express declaration in particular, 'The Lord is loving to every man, and his mercy is over all his works.'" End of quote. And so it is, but not his saving mercy. God is loving to every man. He sends his rain upon the evil and upon the good. But you say God is no respecter of persons. No. No, for every one, whether Jew or Gentile, that believeth on Jesus and worketh righteousness, is accepted of him. But he that believeth not shall be damned. For God is no respecter of persons. Upon the account of any outward condition or circumstance in life, whatever, nor does the doctrine of election in the least suppose him to be so. But as the sovereign Lord of all, who is debtor to none, he has a right to do what he will with his own, and to dispense his favors to what objects he sees fit, merely at his pleasure. And his supreme right herein is clearly and strongly asserted in those passages of Scripture where he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's in Romans 9 and Exodus 33. Further, you represent us as inferring from the text where it says, "The children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger." You represent us as inferring that our predestination to life no ways depends on the foreknowledge of God. But who infers this, dear sir? For if foreknowledge signifies approbation, as it does in several parts of Scripture, then we confess that predestination and election do depend on God's foreknowledge. But if by God's foreknowledge you understand God's foreseeing some good works done by his creatures as the foundation of a reason of choosing them, and therefore electing them, then we say that in this sense, predestination does not anyway depend on God's foreknowledge. But I referred you at the beginning of this letter to Dr. Edwards' Veritas Redux, which I recommend to you also in a late letter with Elisha Coles on God's sovereignty. Be pleased to read these, and also the excellent sermons of Mr. Cooper of Boston in New England, which I also sent you, and I doubt but not you will see all your objections answered. Though I would observe that after all our reading on both sides of the question, we shall never in this life be able to search out God's decrees to perfection. No, we must humbly adore what we cannot comprehend. And with the great apostle, at the end of our inquiries, we cry out, "Oh, the depth," and so on. Or with our Lord, when he was admiring God's sovereignty, "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight." However, it may not be amiss to take notice that if those texts, "God willeth that none should perish," "I have no pleasure in him that dieth," and such like, be taken in their strictest sense, then no one will be damned. But here's the distinction. God taketh no pleasure in the death of sinners, so as to delight simply in their death, but he delights to magnify his justice by inflicting the punishment which their iniquities have deserved. As a righteous judge, who takes no pleasure in condemning a criminal, may yet justly command him to be executed, that law and justice may be satisfied, even though it be in his power to procure him a reprieve. I would hint farther that you unjustly charge the doctrine of reprobation with blasphemy, Whereas the doctrine of universal redemption, as you set it forth, is really the highest reproach upon the dignity of the Son of God and the merit of his blood. Consider whether it be not rather blasphemy to say, as you do, Christ not only died for those that are saved, but also for those that perish. The text you have misapplied to gloss over this. You'll see it explained by Ridgely and Edwards and Henry. I purposely omit answering your text myself, that you may be brought to read such treatises, which under God would show you your error. You cannot make good the assertion that Christ died for them that perish without holding, as Peter Bowler, one of the Moravian brethren, in order to make our out universal redemption, lately frankly confessed in a letter, that all the damned souls would hereafter be brought out of hell. I cannot think Mr. Wesley is thus minded. And yet unless you hold this, it can be proved that universal redemption, taken in a literal sense, falls entirely to the ground. For how can all be universally redeemed if all are not finally saved? Dear sir, for Jesus Christ's sake, consider how you dishonor God by denying election. You plainly make salvation depend not on God's free grace, but on man's free will. And if thus, it is more than probable Jesus Christ would not have had the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his death in the eternal salvation of one's soul. Our preaching would then be vain, and all invitations for people to believe in him would also be in vain. Blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son. A certain number was then given to him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed, John 17, not for the world. For these, and these only, he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied. I purposely omit making any further particular remarks on the several last pages of your sermon. Indeed, had not your name, dear sir, been prefixed to the sermon, I could not have been so uncharitable as to think you were the author of such sophistry. You beg the question in saying that God has declared, notwithstanding you own, I suppose, some will be damned, that he will save all, that is, every individual person. You beg that question. You take it for granted, for solid proof you have none, that God is unjust if he passes by any. And then you exclaim against the horrible decree. And yet, as I before hinted, in holding the doctrine of original sin, you profess to believe that he might justly have passed by everyone. Dear, dear sir, oh, be not offended. For Christ's sake, be not rash. Give yourself to reading. Study the covenant of grace. Down with your carnal reasoning. Be a little child. And then instead of pawning your salvation, as you've done in a late hymn book, if the doctrine of universal redemption be not true, instead of talking of sinless perfection, as you have done in the preface to that hymn book, and making man's salvation to depend on his own free will, as you have in this sermon, you will compose a hymn in praise of sovereign distinguishing love. You will caution believers against striving to work a perfection out of their own hearts, and print another sermon, the reverse of this, and entitle it Free Grace Indeed. Free not because free to all, but free because God may withhold or give it to whom and when he pleases. Until you do this, I must doubt whether or not you know yourself. In the meanwhile, I cannot but blame you for censuring the clergy of our church for not keeping to their articles. When you separate by your principles, positively deny the 9th, 10th, and 17th articles. Dear sir, these things ought not so to be. God knows my heart. As I told you before, So I declare again, nothing but a single regard to the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love and honor you for his sake, and when I come to judgment, I will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done for my soul. There, I am persuaded, I shall see dear Mr. Wesley, convinced of election and everlasting love. And it often fills me with pleasure to think how I shall behold you casting your crown down at the feet of the Lamb, and as it were filled with a holy blushing for opposing the divine sovereignty in the manner you have done. But, oh, I hope the Lord will show you this before you go hence. Oh, how do I long for the day. If the Lord should be pleased to make use of this letter for that purpose, it would abundantly rejoice the heart of, dear and honored sir, your affectionate, though unworthy brother and servant in Christ, George Whitfield. Ah, my, my, my. What a letter. What a man. What two men, please. If George Whitfield loved John Wesley, I will love him too. I don't necessarily love his teaching of sinless perfection. I'm sure most of you don't either. Some of you are on one side or other of the election thing. Don't let it divide you, but don't go to the extreme that most of the modern, you know, most Presbyterians and most Reformed, the people, not the leaders, just the people, the everyday Joe that goes to church regularly, they don't know anything about these doctrines. This is the feel-good era. This is the time for feeling good and health and wealth and all that stuff. People don't even study these doctrines anymore. That's just as bad as the division. I'd rather be totally engrossed in the Word of God and find what it says, not just ignore it because I see people divided over it. Don't ignore these things. Go after it. Find out what God has to say about these things. They're very important, and it'll enrich your life as you go deeper in Him. Thank you for being with me today. The next installment will be back to the journal, but there's not much left. Not much left of the journal. But I want to finish up Whitfield, and there'll be a little bit of Wesley and Whitfield back in Wesley's journal that I want to bring back to you also. Thank you so much. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we're going to talk again soon. Bye-bye.